Good morning. Good to see everyone. And we got our fans going, if it's okay with everybody. Maybe it's not. In any case, hopefully we'll be all right. We're going to read, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Joshua chapter 10, because that's where we're at this morning. We're going through the book of Joshua. And today, we're at chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 10. And we'll read. We're going to deal with chapter 10, verses 1 to 28. Starting at verse 1. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." And so they did. It's a bit of a panic. Joshua and the Israelites moved in, taking Jericho and Ai, and Gibeon has kind of decided to just try and get on Israel's good side instead of fighting them. And this guy, Adoni-Zedek, decides, "Oh, we better do something about this quick, because we're going to be next. We have to nip this in the bud. We're going to have to do something militarily to keep ourselves alive here, and what we're going to do is make an example of Gibeon so that nobody else tries to make peace with Israel, and at the same time we're going to conquer Gibeon, and that's one less army to fight." So they did. All of the kings, they moved up with all their troops in verse 5 and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined force against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So what's going on here? The Gibeonites say help to Joshua and the Israelites. Is there an obligation for Israel to help Gibeon? Some people, I guess, would say so, as they've made a treaty, and now Gibeon is sort of a vassal state, and under that agreement, perhaps Joshua and the Israelites are obliged to help them. Instead of saying, "We don't owe you anything," perhaps they do. So we can think of it on a human point of view, what's happening here. Perhaps, number one, Joshua feels obliged to help them, and perhaps, number two, Joshua understands the longer term, where he's going to, and the Israelites are going to conquer the whole land. And here, if he's going to have to fight these five kings anyways, he may as well fight them all at one time. So let's get going with it. So he goes ahead. And interestingly enough, some communication with the Lord to go ahead. God says, "I have given them into your hand." Very key. And so in verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Wow. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. And it goes on to describe that. Verse 28, That day Joshua took Makkedah, he put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And, well, it's an amazing story. And I don't think most of us, I can speak for myself, but I think most of us aren't too used to the idea of war and warfare, and we haven't, perhaps most of us anyway, had much experience personally with it. But anyways, here's Israel fighting, and it looks like the Lord was fighting for Israel. Imagine that. And here we are, we're looking at the Bible and we believe it, and we think it has something good to say to us, but the reality, unfortunately, is a lot of other people perhaps outside these walls or outside of what we would say our faith, don't share our belief in the Bible. They don't share our convictions. They don't share our love for the God of the Bible. And so those people, perhaps you know some in your day-to-day life, or Facebook friends or friends of Facebook friends who don't believe as we believe, they would point to something like this. And there's a few phrases you could point to. Joshua totally destroyed everyone in the city and left no survivors. Imagine that. And they would say, especially if they didn't want to submit to God and His laws, find an excuse not to, or find an excuse to disregard the Bible, they might say something like Richard Dawkins, a fairly famous atheist. They might say something like what he says when he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And that's a mouthful in itself. But, of course, Richard Dawkins and his thesaurus has managed to convince quite a few people that aren't maybe careful to look closely at the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament isn't what they would consider nice or moral, even as we would question where they even get the idea of morality from if they don't believe in God. But of course, how would we address that when God says, don't leave any survivors, kill everything that breathes, and we would think, well, what about, I mean, not just the soldiers, or even the adults, what about the children? What about the children? What about the innocent people? And that's a question that has come up. That's going to a question that's going to continue to come up as long as people are thinking about innocent people that bad things happen to. And one of the best answers to that, I think, comes when we look at a character in the Bible that asked a similar question. And if you care to look, it's back in Genesis chapter 18. It's Abraham. In some ways, it's a similar situation because God was saying, it's interesting what he says in Genesis 18, verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. In other words, they're bad. And there's trouble coming. Just like the Amorites that were living in Canaan, they were bad, and there was trouble coming. And as we've been reminded, certainly by Luke, I think Frank as well, the people in Canaan, the Amorites, actually had over 400 years to change their ways before God's judgment came at the hand of Israel. But Sodom was bad. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And so Abraham knew what was happening. Not only that, he knew that his nephew Lot lived in Sodom, and he figured Lot was a righteous man. So Abraham says to God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's a similar question. You're gonna destroy this people because they're bad, they're sinful, not just a little bit, a lot. But what about the innocent people? What about the righteous people? And so, Abraham, if you remember the story, he starts off and says, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? And so he starts at 50, if you remember the story, and God says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abraham starts, kind of, as Abraham and his descendants have been known to do, haggle a little bit and say, well, what does he say next? Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? 45. How about 40? And he's seems like he's haggling with God over how many righteous are going to get killed in Sodom. And so I think the key thing that Abraham says, it's in verse 25 of Genesis 18. You could etch this in stone It's good, this little phrase in verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's sort of a rhetorical question he's asking God, isn't it? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The obvious answer is yes. Yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. And so it's on that basis that he's sort of negotiating for Sodom. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. And God shows him that it is yes. It turns out Abraham haggles them all the way down to 10. And then he figures that's about as low as we can go. And as the story goes on, there wasn't even 10. So Lot had to get himself out of there because the city was up in flames. But I think in Genesis, as we have a lot of things in Genesis, first things, this is a good example of a first thing that carries throughout Scripture, a thread that's woven throughout Scripture and throughout all of human history. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes, because he's a righteous God. And so, how does that apply to the Canaanites when Joshua and Israel went through and killed everyone? Innocent people. What about the innocent children? They didn't really have the opportunity to know. Perhaps they had to do what their parents told them to do. Their parents were responsible. They were killed. The children were killed. Once again, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We believe, perhaps, most of us, that a child is considered responsible when he understands the difference between right and wrong and making choices. And if that child dies before that time, we believe that the judge of all the earth will do right, don't we? The Lord knows the responsibility of each person. The judge of all the earth will do right with every child that dies. We believe that. And so, same thing with the children of Canaan. If they died, and we don't have, that I know of, as you go through the book of Joshua, much record of the Israelites actually killing children specifically mentioned, we don't know. But if we assume the worst that they did, we know that God told them to, and that he is the judge, and he'll judge each person and each child based on his righteous judgment in the end. Maybe they'll be in heaven. And if they're in heaven, it's a lot better place to be than to grow up in a situation where people are against God, worshiping idols, and sometimes even sacrificing their children to false gods, isn't it? So, something to think about when we have sort of a difficult question. I think it's an important point to remember. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. And that goes with any person that we think is innocent. The Bible doesn't go into all the details of every single person anywhere, the same way that the Gospels don't go into all the details of the miracles Jesus did. Like John said, Jesus did other miracles, and if we wrote them all down, the world wouldn't contain all the books. We don't have all the information here. We don't have all the information about all the innocent people who lived from the beginning of mankind until today. And so when someone says, well, what about the people that didn't hear about Jesus? What about them? They're innocent. What about those innocent people, the pygmies in Africa that didn't hear anything? Or the children that die? What about all these innocent people? We don't need to worry about all the innocent people because God knows who's innocent. And will the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. And we can say that with confidence, can't we? Will the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Yes, he will. And so, Let's keep that in mind as we read through this. Imagine you're fighting a military battle, and this is a historical time that was never repeated. God didn't ask anybody else to take over a certain amount of land and to kill all the inhabitants. God didn't even ask Israel to take over the whole world. He gave them a certain amount of land. And so, let's not misunderstand, as some other people do, that God is always telling people to fight and conquer militarily. Of course, as Christians, we don't believe we're supposed to do that. Jesus didn't tell us to do so. The closest thing to a sword we have is this, that we're told to use for the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so this, with the Israelites moving into Canaan, this is a one-time event. That's something to keep in mind as well. But imagine, Israel's fighting their enemy. They've just been walking for 8 or 10 hours, marching all night. Now they got to fight thousands and thousands of soldiers for another 40 hours. Imagine not having to fight that much because your enemies are killed by hailstones raining on them. Imagine if God was fighting for you. We believe it happened. Imagine if you needed more daylight to finish and you asked God to stop the sun. Maybe the sun didn't stop. Imagine if God stopped the rotation of the earth to have, like, a, instead of a 24-hour day, a 40-hour day. I believe he did. I believe it says that he did. If you don't believe in miracles, then you're throwing all the miracles in the Bible out. If you do believe in miracles, it doesn't matter how big a miracle it is, does it? Because God's able to do it. He's able to stop the rotation of the earth, or if he stopped the movement of the whole solar system. He did a similar thing with Hezekiah. He rotated the earth backwards. It says the sun and the shadow went back a few degrees. Believe it happened. Imagine if God was fighting for you. Imagine in your day-to-day life if whatever you were doing, God was fighting for you, so you didn't have to do nearly as much. If you've got some project ahead of you that you're wondering is going to work, if you're going to finish on deadline, God fights for you and helps you finish it, do it real well. If you're at work and you're hoping that you'll have that your boss will give you a raise, that he'll think you're good, and God fights for you and everything goes well. Imagine if you have driving on the road and someone cuts you off, a bunch of hailstones come down and smash the car. Imagine if God was fighting for you. How, and I want to talk about that for a few minutes as our message, how to get God to fight for you. Wouldn't that be great? How to get God to fight for you. Number one, it looks like it helps to be on God's side, because the Amorites weren't and the Israelites were. It turns out that even Israel wasn't always on God's side, and it's interesting, even in Joshua, Israel wasn't always on God's side. Joshua chapter 5. We heard about this when we went through Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua was getting ready to go to Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So, Joshua and the Israelites weren't necessarily on God's side there, or maybe God wasn't automatically on Israel's side. It's a good reminder, God is transcendent. He doesn't belong to us in the sense that we own him. He owns us. We need to make sure we don't get that backwards. God is the sovereign God, and we're not. And Joshua was reminded of that. And of course, we had someone named Achan who made a mistake, and as a result, the whole nation of Israel, for a while, was not on God's side. And then, of course, with Gibeon, Joshua made a decision without consulting God, and he ended up having to make peace with people who would otherwise he would have conquered. And we're not sure if God was necessarily on his side for that mistake either. So how do you get on God's side? How to get God to fight for you? Number one, be on God's side. And how do you get on God's side? And reading here, I think the answer is follow his covenant. Because when Israel didn't follow his covenant, God didn't fight for them. In fact, he fought against them. And they had fair warning of this, actually, a long time before Joshua. In Leviticus chapter 26, they were warned. Moses speaks on behalf of God in Leviticus 26, and he says, I will set, if they don't follow the covenant, God says, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. You will not be able to stand before your enemies. The land of your enemies will devour you. So they had a warning that if they weren't on God's side, if they didn't follow his covenant, God would be against them instead of being on his side. And of course that happened. That ended up happening to Israel when they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. And the end of Moses' life, he goes over the story with them and reminds them. Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. That whole generation of people that rebelled against God's covenant had God against them instead of with them. So they weren't on God's side at that point. And of course, the nation of Israel, as it goes on to the time of Jeremiah, they were not on God's side. They were not obeying the covenant. So Jeremiah had perhaps the unenviable task of bringing some bad news to the people of Judah at that time and the king Zedekiah. So he had to tell Zedekiah, God is about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. And so we have a portion of time when Israel disobeyed the covenant, and as a result, they were not on God's side, and God was not on their side, and therefore God was fighting against them. And they went into exile. And of course, God uses war, God uses nations, God uses one nation to punish another nation. Just like God uses Israel to punish the Amorites, God actually used Babylon to punish Israel. He says, Ezekiel says about using one nation to punish another. He'll even use the nation of Babylon to punish Egypt. For example, Ezekiel says, they will know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And so, how to get God to fight for you? Be on God's side. How do you get on God's side? Follow his covenant. Which covenant? Which covenant do we follow? we follow the current covenant. And so that's the new covenant. When Jesus said to the disciples, the Last Supper, he instituted the new covenant. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's the new covenant. Like we were singing, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free." That's the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Lord Jesus." And what did his Son say about the new covenant, about what we have to do to be part of the new covenant? Someone asked him, "What do we do to do the works God requires?" And what did he say? What did he answer to that? "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So how do we obey the new covenant? We believe in the one God has sent, Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And it's interesting how we hear about believing in Jesus, that truth. Even as we meet together in the first meeting, our brother brought our attention to some verses in Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to repeat them because I think it's worth repeating about the new covenant. Romans chapter 3, verses 27. The new covenant, it says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." And so that's the new covenant, faith in Jesus Christ. And so, we follow the new covenant. That's how we stay on God's side. And as we understand about it, as we understand what Jesus did and what the new covenant entails in our participation, then we understand that God has already fought for us in a spiritual way. So that to be on God's side, we're not fighting to achieve something or fighting to keep a large number of laws and rules and regulations, but that God has already fought for us. Jesus has fought the battle on our behalf and has won. And I like another verse that we looked at in the breaking of bread this morning, Psalm 118. Brother John brought our attention to that. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, "Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." The Israelites think of it in military terms, physical terms. We understand through Christ, it's through spiritual terms. Spiritually, God has won the fight for us so that our sins can be forgiven. And perhaps it's not as flashy as being able to have a 40-hour day or big stones, hailstones coming down to defeat our enemies. But what Jesus accomplished is much more amazing. Forgiveness of sins. Which is harder for God to do? To stop the earth from rotating, or to put up with sinful Israelites or sinful Edmontonians? I think it's harder for him to put up with us. I think it's harder for Jesus to have done what he did as a sacrifice for our sins, to take the wrath of God on our behalf, than it is for him to do all the miracles that he did. It was very difficult for him to do, even anticipating and thinking about it. He sweat drops of blood, didn't he? And so what he's done for us spiritually is much more than what he did for Israel physically. And I think of, there isn't a lot of warfare imagery in the New Testament about what Christ has done, but there It happens to come up in songs and hymns. I think of some hymns in the Black Book. It's one of them says, "And now the mighty deed is done on the cross. The battle fought, the victory won on the cross. To heaven he turns triumphant eyes. 'Tis finished now, the conqueror cries, then bows his sacred head and dies on the cross. A spiritual victory won." There's another one. "Hallelujah! Christ hath conquered sin and death and hell. Sing aloud his mighty triumphs, gladly now his praises tell." A spiritual victory. Christ has conquered spiritually, and we share in that. So by having faith and believing in Jesus, we share his victory. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. It's victory in Jesus. And so, today, perhaps we won't expect any big physical miracles. It doesn't mean God can't do it, but we're living under a different covenant. In fact, physically, nationally, socially, things may actually be quite difficult for Christians. In a sense, spiritually, we're living in a foreign land. God may use unpleasant circumstances to teach us. He may use unpleasant people to teach us and to help us learn his ways. And so, is God going to be on our side? Are we adhering to the new covenant? Yes, he's on our side, but that doesn't mean he's going to throw hailstones on that car that cut you off last week, or that obnoxious coworker that's taken all the credit. Or he may not miraculously give you clever words to say to your boss. But he has saved you. Everyone here that's put their faith in Christ. We have God on our side, do we not? And so as we go through life, we're not going to have likely too many miraculous signs, physical battles. Even with Israel, this one we read about today, the miracles there, you don't really read in the book of Joshua much more in terms of miracles the rest of the book. Even with Israel, miracles were few and far between, and God expected them to act on what they knew. God expects us to act on what we know. We have the whole Bible. We have Jesus. And so perhaps we're going to have to work our way through our challenges in life. But of course, things end up going better as just merely as a natural consequence, often of following God's laws. Similarly to things go better when you're driving on the road when you follow the rules of the road. And so that means God's moral laws help us to live life better, even as Christians. So we decide to be more like Jesus. We decide to be kind. We decide to be patient. We decide to control our bodies, because things end up better that way. We decide to control our finances and not get in too much debt, buy things that we shouldn't be buying. Lots of things that fall under biblical principles that help life to go a little better. Not that God guarantees a smooth life or health and wealth, but the principles that he offers up. And if we live by them, things go better. So, how to get God to fight for you? Be on God's side. be under the new covenant. Follow God. It's encouraging. The battle's already been won for us. And so I'd like to finish with a few more words of poetry that come from one of our hymns. It goes, "Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, because we learn so much. We learn so much through it. We learn about the people of Israel. And sometimes we're tempted to think, how could they be so foolish and making mistakes like they did? And then we understand that we make mistakes too. We understand that we'll never be able to on our own achieve to your holy standards. So we thank you for Jesus, who came as a perfect sacrificial lamb to die on our behalf for our sins so we could be forgiven. We thank you for that new covenant. We thank you that you have agreed to forgive our sins if we'll have faith in Jesus. And we thank you for Jesus, who fought for us, who won the battle against sin and death and hell. And so we ask that we would be encouraged as we think of how you helped Joshua and the Israelites. We ask that you would encourage us to remember how you've helped us. And as we go forward from here, we ask that we would be encouraged to act like children of God, even though we've done nothing to deserve being adopted. We thank you that you care for us, and you're going to help us be more like Christ. And so we ask these things and your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.